Hey everyone, before we start, I wanted to let you know that while we aren't gathering together right now, our services are online for you to watch. If you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website, that's dc2.me, and from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Well folks, I know many of you are watching this on a Sunday, and for a lot of you, actually, you watch this after Sunday on our service, but I mostly film our sermons on the Thursday before the Sunday. And as of this morning in Minneapolis, there's rioting and looting in the streets in a violent protest of the violent execution of George Floyd, an African-American man who was detained by the police on Monday and then was killed, particularly by one police officer, while a group of people gathered around begging the officer to stop, and while George Floyd himself was begging the officer to stop. You may or may not have seen the footage. You may or may not have seen the picture. It's absolutely horrific. And we are continuing our practice as a predominantly white suburban church to name racial violence because the gospel calls us into reconciliation. In fact, the Apostle Paul casts this amazing vision where he says that through Jesus' work on the cross, he reconciled human beings back to God. And for many of us, we can be tempted to think that's where the gospel ends. But Paul goes on to say that having reconciled humans back to God, that God is in the business of reconciling all things and all people to each other. And so that you and I, those of us who are followers of Christ, we are now agents of reconciliation. So what I'd like to do as we ease into our new sermon series is I would like to just move us into a time of prayer, just invite us into a couple of things that we can do. An old friend of mine and Lisa's, a lady named Stacy, we've known her for almost 20 years now. She posted something on Facebook. Stacy is what I would describe as a fierce foster mom. And I suppose as I talk about a foster mom being fierce, I think any of us who know foster parents would say, well, is there any other kind? Like, all foster parents I know are just fierce advocates for vulnerable children. Stacy's white, and she has fostered a number of different kids, including a precious African-American child. And I think, like so many foster parents, even though that child was in a home for quite a while and is now gone, she still has that kid so deeply in her heart. And so she just posted today. She said, I am white, protected by my skin. I have a brown boy who doesn't live in my home anymore. His skin is a magnet to fear, hate, injustice, and violence. And I think for those of us who are white, it's just a powerful reminder on the very skin color we have that protects us against some of the dangers that our non-white brothers and sisters face. So I think it's a common thing for us, particularly when we are in a suburb and in a church and in a culture where many of us are not particularly affected by these issues. And yet the gospel calls us to make sure we're affected and make sure we're doing something. It can be really hard for us to know what to do. We feel stuck. And I'm very aware that I am a white male leading us now in what to do. So I want to be careful, but we just have a slide on the screen for you of just four simple things that you and I can do at Discovery. The first thing that every individual can do is we can have a listening and a learning conversation with a person of color in our life. A listening and learning conversation with a person of color in our life. And I just want to be aware that you might reach out to somebody who is a person of color, and they may be so weary of educating white people, they may say no thanks. And of course, you'd respect that. The second thing we can do is you can ask God to break your heart for what breaks God's heart. It's the famous prayer of the founder of World Vision, Lord, let my heart be broken by the things that break your heart. And racial injustice is on the heart of God. And so we can be praying and asking God to move us as well. Every one of us can educate ourselves on systemic issues by reading or YouTubing a person of color who's teaching on this. And finally, on Tuesday, I reached out to a friend of mine, Kathy Escobar. Kathy is a faith leader in Broomfield. She is a passionate reconciler. And she and Nancy Movic, who's on our staff, and I are friends, and we do a lot of work together and individually across faith lines and across church lines. And I just asked Kathy if she might be willing if we put together a multi-faith liturgy of racial reconciliation, if Kathy would lead that for us. And so this coming Monday night, the Monday right after this Sunday, we'll be hosting for churches in Broomfield, if you want to participate, and you'll see the link there today. And if it's not on the screen right now, we're still getting it sorted out, I'll be frank with you. We'll have that available in all the different ways we communicate as a church. What I'd like to do now is just ask us to pray. I'm just going to give us a little silence and then I'll pray. And the prayer I pray will be on the screen as well. So if you would first pray for the Floyd family and the people who know and love George Floyd. Ahmaud Arbery's execution was just 2 weeks ago. Just the nature of our attention span and the media, it's so easy for us to move on. But of course, we can be praying for the Arbery family and the friends of Ahmaud as well, who are still fresh in their grief. Let's be praying for our sisters and brothers in Compton, Los Angeles, where our partners, Bob and Susan Combs, live. These things that for us can be news stories, for them are a regular, frequent reality. So you can be praying for Bob and Susan and for our sisters and brothers in Compton. Okay, this prayer will be on the screen for you. Do not be dismayed by the brokenness of this world. All things break, and all things can be mended. Not with time, as they say, but with intention. So go, love intentionally, extravagantly, unconditionally. The broken world waits in darkness for the light that is in you. You know, Discovery, since before we even launched, we've always been a gathered and a scattered church. There's all kinds of ways we describe our church, but gathered and scattered have been two words that we keep coming back to. And the simple fact is, I really miss being gathered. I really miss being with everybody in the barn, not because of a big crowd. I think what I'm missing is just those 5, 10, 15 minute interactions that we all get to have with each other, dozens of people at a time over the course of every time we gather on Thursdays and Sundays. I really miss being gathered, and I'm sure you miss it as well. And that's real. And if you're grieving that, I'm grieving that with you. But I don't want to move past the fact that God has us scattered right now. And while it's really COVID, we could say, that has us scattered, God has never missed coming into a difficult opportunity and shining the gospel in it. And so I just want to remind us as a church that while we are scattered, we have a unique opportunity. It would be a tragedy if we miss this opportunity while we're scattered, to remember that every one of us who are followers of Christ, we're not just followers of Christ, we are also ambassadors of the gospel. And could it be that as we're scattered right now, that God is calling me and you in our neighborhoods, in our work environments, in the people we know and in the people we don't know, to take up the mantle of being ambassadors of reconciliation? Whether it's racial reconciliation or political reconciliation, our society right now is so profoundly broken. And it can be so easy for us just to feel paralyzed in, what can I do? What can my one voice do? But as our heart aligns with the heart of God, the next step is activism. It isn't just sitting and feeling paralyzed. Reconciliation, if you will, it's always on the job training. You never really feel qualified, but every single one of us who are followers of Christ, we carry the gospel. You and I are the body of Christ, scattered right where we are. So I'm just going to challenge you as we get into our summer series right now, and as we get into this particular message, what is God calling you to do? You know, if particularly those of you that your relationship with God or your relationship with Discovery has fundamentally been about sitting and receiving, what if now is the time for you to become an agent of reconciliation? There are so many areas in our society where the fabric of our society is broken, and where the gospel is calling followers of Jesus to carry the gospel of healing into it. And we would be remiss to miss this opportunity. So this summer, we're doing what we do every summer. we are launching into what we call a summer study series. Traditionally, every summer we spend a long time, we pick one book of the Bible, and we just go through that book of the Bible slowly. And this summer, starting today, we're going to be digging into the Gospel of Mark. And so what I want to do today is just provide a brief overview of who Mark is and what he's interested in us noticing in the gospel. And then generally speaking, every week for about 16, 18 weeks or so, I think actually 20 something weeks, we'll be taking either a chapter of Mark or a portion of a chapter, and we'll just be following along as Mark gets us into the footsteps of Jesus. We're really spending this summer following along in the footsteps of Jesus. And as oftentimes, news stories often interrupt a show with breaking news. We're calling this the better news, because the gospel really is the better news than the news we tell ourselves, the story we tell ourselves. It's the better news than the story the culture tells us. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on this summer. And all of this talk about racial reconciliation and just God and human reconciliation, all of this is in Mark. One of the things, let's get into this guy, Mark. Like, who is Mark, right? Like, who is this person who wrote this gospel? What's interesting about Mark is we actually know quite a bit about him. And one of the things, I'll kind of jump out of order of my notes here, but one of the things about Mark is he's always in a hurry. He writes this gospel with such an urgency just to remind us that things really matter. And that's why I'm giving this appeal that now is the time for us to be reconcilers. But the thing with Mark, we actually know a good bit about him. For those of you who are familiar with your Bible, first of all, Mark was not one of the original disciples of Jesus. He wasn't actually in the Gospels. He didn't know Jesus personally. Mark shows up either as a kid or as a young adult in the book of Acts. And for those of you who know the book of Acts, there's that wonderful story where Peter is put in prison for declaring the gospel, for sharing his faith. They throw him in jail. And then kind of miraculously, the Holy Spirit like picks the lock and the door swings open and Peter gets to walk out of jail. And then again, for those of you who know the story, it's quite funny because he goes back to the house where all these brand new believers and these followers of Jesus are. And he's knocking on the door and all of the believers are praying for Peter to be released. And so he's knocking and knocking because they're not going to let someone at the door interrupt their prayer. So the servant girl, Rhoda, goes to the door, sees that it's Peter, doesn't believe it's Peter, thinks it's Peter's ghost. That's weird. Anyway, and so she just leaves him at the front door and Peter has to say, hey, it's me, like God's answered your prayers. Anyway, that house, the woman who owned that house, her name's Mary, and her son, either a young boy at that point or a young man, is this guy Mark, John Mark, he's also known as. So if you want to chase Mark, you can chase Mark through the New Testament or John Mark, the same John Mark that worked with Barnabas and Paul, the same John Mark that in some way, we don't know what happened, but he abandoned Paul where Paul no longer wanted to work with him and Barnabas came to his rescue. The same John Mark that Peter says is like a son to me when Peter's writing in 1 Peter. Peter talks about, boy, Mark is like a son. And so Mark, at the end of the day, he's kind of like an executive assistant to Peter. And as Peter's getting older in his life, Peter starts telling Mark the stories of Jesus that Peter remembers when he was following Jesus, when Jesus was walking around on the earth. And Mark takes it all down, writes it all down. And that's what we have today. The Gospel of Mark is primarily Peter's recollections about his Lord and Savior Jesus. So when you read Mark, you're really getting Peter's point of view on Jesus. And boy, it's a wonderful book. You know, so often people think that Matthew is the first gospel ever written. No, it was Mark. Mark was the first gospel ever written. And just as a little Bible aside, for those of you who like the nerd stuff, oftentimes people think that the gospels were the first books written in the New Testament. No, Paul was the first one to write something that ended up in the Bible. A lot of Paul's letters came first and then the Gospels. And the very first Gospel to be written was Mark. And then Matthew and Luke actually borrowed stories from Mark to write their Gospels. Now, that may be confusing. You can Google this. I happen to have, for your pleasure, a Venn diagram. It'll come up on the screen now just to show you what Mark wrote, and then how much of that Matthew borrowed, and then how much of Matthew is unique to him, and then how much of that Luke borrowed, and how much of that is unique to him. Now, some of you are watching right now, and you're saying a big old who cares? Like, is this just like a nerd indulgence fest? No, I assure you it's not. My understanding of Jesus Christ really came alive when I started to pay attention to what the author wanted me to pay attention to. I used to read my Bible just the words on the page, but as I started to dig into the cultural context, as I started to do more work on what does the author of this want us to know about God, my relationship with Jesus really came to a new depth. And so what's fascinating about Mark is, what does Mark want us to notice? So here's a few distinctives of Mark. The first of all, it's the shortest gospel. There's no clear agenda or point of view in Mark. So Matthew, for example, has a pretty clear agenda. You see him railing against the Pharisees. John particularly has a clear agenda. Mark appears just interested in helping Peter record his memoirs about his Lord and Savior Jesus. So it's in some ways the cleanest gospel. And because it's the shortest gospel, the other thing that's interesting is everything is urgent in Mark. Everything's always in a hurry. That's what I was referencing before. 150 times in Mark, he tells a story in the present tense. So when you're reading Mark, it's like you're right there in the room with Jesus. It's the best gospel, really. If you want to kind of relive what the disciples lived, then you can read Mark. Other thing about Mark is he and really Peter portrays Jesus through a highly emotional lens. He uses the most descriptive adjectives of any of the gospel writers. So you get this amazing kind of three-dimensional experience with Jesus because you get a lot of his thoughts and feelings that some of the other gospel writers don't capture for us. Another thing, actually, this is my favorite thing about Mark. For those of you who know Peter and his stories, you know that one of the most transformational things that happened to Peter was in the book of Acts, when God calls him to go and minister to Cornelius, and he does it by giving Peter a vision of these unclean foods that are lowered down in Acts. And those of you who know the story, Peter's actually fighting God. Peter actually says, "No, Lord," to God, which we all do in some different way. We all say to our Lord, the sovereign, the king, we all say, "No," in some ways. And Peter actually said it more than almost anyone else in the Bible. And so God's lowering the unclean foods down and saying to Peter, "You can eat these foods." And Peter's putting up a fight because he's a good Jewish boy. He don't eat no shrimp. And God says, "Now you can eat shrimp." And so Peter, for the first time in his life, has a shrimp cocktail and suddenly discovers what all the fuss is about shellfish. But I digress. Anyway, that happened in Acts. One of the distinctives in Mark is the only gospel writer, Mark 7:19, to record the time where Jesus says to the people, what you'd put into your body doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your body, what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And then Mark just puts this little aside in Mark 7:19. Jesus said this to declare that all foods are now clean. And I just imagine as Peter's telling Mark his stories, almost for sure Peter's telling these stories while he's in the Mamertine prison in the Rome, in Rome, waiting for his execution by the Roman Empire. Peter was crucified. That's how he died. And legend says that he was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same way his Lord and Savior was crucified. He did not feel worthy of being crucified the way Jesus was. So legend, and it's pretty good legend, says that Peter says, "You're going to crucify me upside down." And I can even feel in my own spirit, I'm just jumping all over the place. So I know if you're having trouble following this, your rewind button might be your friend today. But an Italian painter named Caravaggio has this phenomenally evocative painting of Peter being crucified upside down. You can Google that and look at it yourself, particularly those of you who love art. Anyway, sorry for that little ramble. But as Peter is getting ready for his death sentence and he's sharing all these stories with his executive assistant, Mark, I'm just imagining Peter saying to Mark, "Make sure you record the time where Jesus declared all the foods unclean, because I didn't get it the first time, but I sure got it the second time." Okay. So Mark is in three sections. So we've got this on the screen for you. The first section is Mark 1:1 through Mark 8:30. And it begins, we'll be reading this here in a bit. It begins with a bold declaration of who Jesus is. God himself in Mark 1:1 declaring who Jesus Christ is. This section ends with all kinds of confusion as you read through from Mark 1 to Mark 8, all kinds of people confused about who Jesus is. And then Mark 8:30, it ends with Peter declaring who Jesus is. Jesus says, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The second section of Mark is Mark 8:31 through Mark 15:39. And it also ends with a declaration of who Jesus is. This time it's the Roman centurion who crucified Jesus. Having crucified him and having watched how Jesus operated, says, "Surely this is the Son of God." And that's the second section where Mark. So Mark is creating his biography through the lens of figuring out who is Jesus. And he ends every section with this bold declaration, "Jesus is the Son of God." The third section is a short section. It's Mark 15:40 through Mark 16:8. And this time, it doesn't end with a declaration of Jesus' lordship. It ends with confusion. You can look at this yourself, Mark 16:8. It's the women at the empty tomb. And Mark says the women were bewildered. They didn't know what to do. They were confused. What does it mean that the tomb is empty? And that's the end of Mark. Now, you might be saying, "Wait a minute, my Bible doesn't have Mark stopping at Mark 16:8. There's another 12 verses to go. It goes to Mark 16:20." Yes, those were added later by someone who wasn't Mark. I don't want to freak you out about your Bible. It is the inspired Word of God. It is the authority by which we as a church submit our lives. But it was put together messily, and someone came along later, and they didn't like the way Mark ended his gospel. They didn't like that Mark ended his gospel with bewildered women. They wanted to end with something kind of more tidy, like a Brady Bunch episode or a Disney show or something. And so they added on to it these last 12 verses where the disciples are now proclaiming the gospel. But listen, Mark knew what he was doing. A declaration ends phase one, a declaration ends phase two. Phase three, Mark is putting in your hands and my hands an empty tomb. And Mark is implicitly saying, "What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the fact that when you look in that tomb, Jesus isn't there?" And implicitly, Mark is inviting you and I to do one of two things: to declare, like Peter did, like the centurion did, like God himself did, to declare, "Jesus is my Lord and my Savior." Or you can say, "People don't rise from the dead, and I'm just going to go about my life unchanged." The gospel invitation is always urgent. Mark is writing urgently so that you and I would read his story and give our lives to Christ. Now, I know some of you watching this, you have never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're an active part of Discovery. Maybe you've discovered us online through this isolation season and you're intrigued by some of these messages. But you have never in your life said, "I am handing over control of my life to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of my life." You've never done that. This is the time to do it. The gospel invitation is always urgent, and the time to embrace it is always now. That's one of the messages of Mark. He leaves us with the women bewildered at the empty tomb as a way of saying, "It's time for you to act." So, if you're watching this particularly on a Sunday when many of us and our staff and our pastors are involved, this is the time for you to use the chat and to reach out and say, "I want to know more," or, "I want to give my life to Christ." Whatever you've been doing to put it off is getting in the way of you coming to terms with Jesus. Every human being before we die, every human being has to come to terms with the claims of the empty tomb. What are you going to do about it? The overall theme of Mark: everything and everybody can be made new through Christ. Everything and everybody can be made new through Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, you can be renewed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You accepting God as your Savior means that God forgives you of all your sins. He wipes your debt clean. He carries your shame. You don't have to carry your own shame anymore. Because of Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection from the dead, you get the gift of eternal life. You now have God's company with you and in you for the rest of your life, both in this earth and in the world to come. Everything and everybody is made new through Christ. And that's why I was giving that passionate plea before we even started talking about Mark. Those of us who are followers of Christ, what are we doing to be ambassadors of reconciliation? Because once we've been made new, now the gospel compels us, while we are scattered, while we're not gathering together in our building, to go and find people who need reconciliation and offer them the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. So the way I want to close this message is unusual. I'm just going to read the first chapter of Mark for us, make literally two comments, and then we'll wrap up. So if you have a Bible, you can open to Mark chapter 1. Otherwise, the whole thing will be on the screen for you. Here's how Mark starts. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, just a quick pause before we keep going. John the Baptist. On the one hand, based on John's hygiene habits, I wouldn't want to be in social isolation with John. Look, camel hair. I'm not an aficionado on camel hair, but I don't care how deeply you tan that hide, it's gonna smell. On the other hand, I reckon actually he'd be an interesting guy to be in social isolation with. I believe, like we've been in isolation now, I think 12 weeks. I think John would have baptized me 5 or 6 times by now. He just seemed to be that kind of guy. Like, there's nothing on Netflix, I'm gonna baptize you again. But also a pretty handy guy to have in isolation because he knows how to make a meal out of anything. Locusts and wild honey. We are right now in the middle of a pretty heavy moth infestation here in Colorado, and it's an unusually heavy season. I think John's the guy you want because he'd be looking at those moths. He'd be like, hey, good source of protein. But, you know, messing aside, John had a unique role in his relationship with Jesus. His role was one of preparation. In a sense, if you go to a concert and there's an opening act and then the main event, John's the opening act. He's the warm-up guy, ready for the crowd to receive the big star, which is Jesus. And just a quick question, what is your unique role with Jesus? John had a unique role to play, and every one of us have a unique role to play. And this is the summer to figure out if you don't know. What is your unique contribution to the kingdom of God? All right, picking up in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him as a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Do you see how that happens? Mark begins the gospel declaring this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus then gets baptized by John, and God himself speaks into Jesus' identity. You are my Son, whom I loved. With you, I am well pleased. What's so powerful for me is that message from God is not uniquely given to Jesus. That is the message of God available to anybody who calls on the name of the Lord and is saved. You become a precious daughter of God. You become a precious son of God, in whom God is well pleased, and in whom God unconditionally loves. Finally, Mark says, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him." And that wraps up chapter 1. If you want to follow along on this series, what I'd invite you to do is to slowly and carefully read one chapter of Mark every week. Some people I've discovered, they read a chapter by handwriting it out in a journal. I think that's interesting, where they just slowly write the Bible out. It helps it sink in for them. If you want to do some deeper study on Mark, you are welcome to email me. I'd be happy to send you some of the resources that I use to do my research on Mark. We can kind of be researching together. Invite you back next week to join us as we pick up in chapter 2 as Jesus recruits his disciples and off he goes on the road to ministry. And so at this time, I'm just going to turn over to our worship team as they lead us in a closing song.